All have sinned and fallen short, says St. Paul. Yet Catholics dare to say that Mary was sinless from the moment she was conceived. Why does the Church teach that God preserved Mary from sin? And why, indeed, would God do such a thing? I'm Mike Aquilina. I invite you to join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we explore these and other mysteries about Mary. That's next on Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen with Dr. Scott Hahn and Mike Aquilina. This series highlights Our Lady's significance not only to Catholicism, but to the entire Christian faith. It's based on Dr. Hahn's best-selling book, Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen, our ongoing discussion about the Mother of God in the Word of God. With us for the conversation is Dr. Scott Hahn. Welcome, Scott.
Good to be back with you, Mike.
Scott is professor of Scripture and Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, and he's author of a book on the Blessed Virgin Mary, Hail Holy Queen, the Mother of God and the Word of God. We're working our way through this book and all kinds of issues related to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Scott, today we're going to talk about one that has to be the most confused issue even for Catholics, and that's the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Yeah, when I raced around the Catholic track the first time, this was the initial hurdle. Mm-hmm. Because for me, Romans 3:23 just jumped off my lips.
Yes.
Since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Since all, not most, not many, all. Doesn't that include Mary?
Right.
And I must say I had probably more fun than I should have throwing that in the faces of Catholics. But the fact is, it's something that can be answered pretty simply.
Before you get into it, though, I'd like to define the dogma, because a lot of people do confuse it with the virginal conception of Jesus.
Oh, good point. Yeah. Good point.
Even Catholics do that.
That's right. Before we even get into Romans 3:23, it's important to take a step back and say that the Immaculate Conception of Mary is distinct from the virginal conception of Jesus by Mary as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Immaculate Conception refers to the absolute point of Mary's own origin in her mother's womb.
Mm-hmm.
And I think once we clarify that, we also should add that it's not to be confused with the Immaculate Reception of Franco Harris. I'm a Pittsburgh Steeler fan from way back, yes.
I can tell.
Well, the Immaculate Conception teaches that from the moment that Mary was conceived in her mother's womb...
And she was conceived in the natural way.
That's right. But she was conceived without the stain of original sin.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Immaculata means, without stain, without corruption. And so she is all holy from the moment of her existence. So how then can we respond to a statement such as Paul's in Romans 3:23? Once again, whenever you take a text mm-hmm. out of context, it's a pretext. So we have to look at this text in its context in order to understand what it does and what it doesn't mean.
Okay.
Because the statement, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, fits into the larger context of Paul's argument, where he's trying to explain why Jews as well as Gentiles need a Savior, and that Jews as well as Gentiles need to have faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because all have sinned, Jews as well as Gentiles. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 27, then what has become of our boasting? And he's talking to his fellow Jews there, who might boast of the privileges that the Jews had in the law and the prophets. They do have singular privileges, but they have nothing to boast about in terms of any exemption from salvation. That's the point of his argument. And that's why he concludes, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, there in Romans 3:29.
Mm-hmm.
So the larger context of this particular text shows us that the all there is not distributive, that is, it refers to each and every single person, it's collective. It refers to two collective groups, Jews and Gentiles. Besides, if you were going to categorically assert that this is all without exception, then Jesus would be implicated, because it doesn't admit of any exception. Well, you can't say that Jesus has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so you've already made one exception. Now we're requesting consideration for a second exception, and actually a third and a fourth, because little infants who don't reach the age of reason, who never give conscious and deliberate consent to sin, are themselves contracting original sin, but they're not guilty of committing any actual sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so this verse needs to be handled very carefully, and once it does, or once it is handled that way, it makes perfectly logical sense of Paul's argument there in Romans 3, but it doesn't in any way threaten
mm-hmm.
The Catholic Church's teaching on Mary's Immaculate Conception.
Paul seems to be making the point that one modern theologian observed when he said when he said that that original sin was the one certainly objectively verifiable dogma.
Yes, in fact, G.K. Chesterton, who is one of the most brilliant lay theologians of the 20th century, said that. You know, I think what we have to do in order to approach this, though, is to handle another objection, too, one that was posed by yours truly many times with many, many Catholics, and that is, if Mary was conceived without the stain of original sin, from the moment of her conception, then it would seem that she doesn't need a Savior.
Right.
But then it contradicts a verse in Luke 1, in verse 47, where Mary herself says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Now, how could God be her Savior if she has no sin to be saved from? Mm-hmm. It seemed to be a no-brainer, a slam dunk. You know, how can you possibly respond to this? And then I realized that the Catholic Church had not only anticipated it logically, but had thought it through very carefully.
Right, right.
That her preservation itself is the means of her salvation.
I was going to say, there are different ways of being saved.
That's right. I remember my wife told me a story about a good friend of hers in high school named Norman, who was the son of a very strict and devout Pentecostal minister. And they were in a larger group where people were standing up and giving their testimonies. And it got the feeling after a while of, you know, can you top this? Drinking, and then the next guy got delivered from drugs, and then she watched as Norman stood up and said, "I want to testify to God's grace in my life and how he delivered me from a life of drinking and drugs and wild sex and this sort of thing." And Kimberly was sitting there thinking, "I know this guy. He's never gotten into any of that. How can he lie like he's doing?" And then suddenly he stopped and he said, "God saved me from all of those things by giving me godly parents who raised me in the ways of Jesus Christ, and so I was preserved from the very things I surely would have plunged myself into apart from the grace of God." And that was a bullseye. You know, "There but for the grace of God go I," or go Mary. The Blessed Virgin Mary is what she is because of Christ. Christ chose the one to create, and Christ creates the one he chose, as St. Augustine put it.
Yeah.
And so in creating and fashioning the only human creature that is called to be his mother, he doesn't just create her. At the moment he creates her, he endows her with all of the gifts that are appropriate to this vocation. That's exactly how the Catechism puts it. And though we can't really do a separate study of the Catechism, may I recommend paragraphs 490 to 493. I find these to be singularly the best summary treatment of the Immaculate Conception anywhere in the Church's official teachings, and it puts it in a very positive, Christ-centered light.
It seems to me that if God were going to ask the Israelites to build the temple in a certain way and build the Holy of Holies in a certain way, this would be an indication that he himself would build his temple
exactly
in a certain way.
So that when Mary comes along to serve as the sanctuary of God's own presence,
that's right.
Why sanctify her less then you sanctify the sanctuary in the Old Testament?
Right.
And this is so crucial for us to understand that this is all a work of God, her Savior. Yes. You know, it's one thing to be saved from sins that you've actually committed, to be forgiven, and to be healed. It's another thing to be saved from sin completely. This preservative grace is the singular privilege of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and it is the singular gift from Jesus Christ, her Son, and her Savior, as well as her Creator. I also want to clarify one other thing, too, that is frequently confused, and that is, what do we mean when we speak of original sin? Because I think once we clarify the real meaning of original sin, we're going to see what makes the most sense. I think a lot of people hear the language or the metaphorical image of the stain of original sin and imagine that original sin is actually a stain, you know, that if we could somehow take a spiritual x-ray of a person's soul, you know, the physician would say, "What's that?" And that's the stain of original sin. Well, okay, let's apply a little baptismal detergent, and what happens? Voila, the stain is removed. Well, the fact is, original sin can be spoken of as a stain only in a metaphorical way. Some other people might speak of it as a disease. But again, if you were to take an x-ray, you wouldn't see original sin as some sort of cancer or some sort of stain. Mm-hmm. In fact, the Catechism clarifies what the fathers of the Church and the writers of Scripture have also led us to see, and that is original sin is really nothing. Nothing precisely where we need something. That is, original sin is the loss, the deprivation of God's indwelling presence.
His grace.
Exactly. And we always come back to the grace of God.
And she is full of grace, as we learned from the angel at the beginning of Luke's gospel.
And Adam and Eve were originally disgraced when they committed their first sin. Original sin causes Adam and Eve to be disgraced. That is, in effect, they renounce the indwelling presence of the Holy Trinity. They have become temples without glory, in effect.
Yeah.
And as a result of this, they pass down to their progeny original sin, which is contracted by the offspring of Adam. It's not committed. But what is contracted is precisely the privation, the absence of God's indwelling presence as the Holy Trinity. And so baptism counteracts original sin, not literally by cleaning us of a stain, but by filling our emptiness, by causing the Blessed Trinity to return to our souls as it was in the beginning. And so the fact that St. Francis of Assisi, upon baptizing an infant or seeing another priest baptize an infant, mm-hmm. would immediately genuflect, because he taught his brothers to see that baptized infant as a temple of the Blessed Trinity. Where there had been a vacuum, where there had been an absence, there is now a presence. Where there was nothing, there is something, and that something is
in
nothing
abundance.
Less than the holiness of God.
In abundance.
In superabundance in Mary.
Full of grace.
Oh.
Now, often when people are objecting to this dogma, they'll say, well, look, there were canonized saints who objected to it. How do we respond?
Well, in fact, it took centuries for theologians to really work through the implications of what the angel's declaration there in Luke 1 really meant. Mm-hmm. When the angel doesn't address her by name, which is utterly unique, it's the only place in all of Scripture where an angel addresses a human by title. What is kakairotomene? Well, as we've seen in earlier studies, kakairotomene is more than just Hail, O Highly Favored One. She is favored by God uniquely. But favor is an attitude on God's part whereby he shows some sort of positive mercies. But kakairotomene carries a whole lot more than that. It even carries a little bit more than just pleres caritas, as the term is used in Acts 6 to describe how Stephen was filled with grace. Kakairotomene bespeaks Mary as having been filled with grace and one who is now filled with grace, and a fullness that represents a plenitude of God's own work. In other words, this fullness is not something that she has gathered. This fullness is something that she has received, and something the angel therefore recognizes as constituting her very personhood, mm-hmm. her very essence. So theologians disputed, well, what does this mean? One thing no Catholic theologian ever said is that Mary was guilty of any actual sin. For instance, when St. Thomas Aquinas raised questions about the Immaculate Conception, he never fully affirmed this particular doctrine. Of course, it wasn't defined until 1854, and he was writing up until 1274. But the reason why was not because he was concerned, you know, he was suspicious that maybe Mary was guilty of some venial sins. No, of course, he recognized that she had been redeemed by Christ in a preservative fashion, but he wasn't so sure whether or not that required us to affirm the plenitude of God's grace indwelling her from the moment of her conception. He thought of her as possibly being sanctified within the womb, much like John the Baptist was. But he never traced it all the way back to the conception of Mary. And why? Well, following Aristotle, his own biology taught you that really it isn't until the 40th day that the person is quickened.
Okay.
And so at that point, the person really emerges in a unique way. And so how could you have at the moment of conception a biological event that is almost pre-personal, this sanctification? It wasn't until all of this was clarified, not just the theological, but the biological truth of the matter, mm-hmm. that we could see the eminent sense.
Well, what was begun at the beginning of her life was completed at the end of her life. And that's what we'll be discussing when we come back right after this.
O God, I hope with complete trust that you will give me, through the merits of Jesus Christ, all the necessary grace in this world and everlasting life in the world to come. For this is what you have promised, and you always keep your promises. Amen.
Now, back to Hail Holy Queen on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Hail Holy Queen. We're talking about Mary full of grace and the implications that title has for the beginning of Mary's life and now for the end of her life. Now, Scott, there are certain natural and supernatural consequences of her preservation from sin, aren't there?
Right. We've traced the preservation of Mary from sin from the very beginning of her existence, her Immaculate Conception. Mm-hmm. But what began in such a glorious way doesn't end in a less glorious way, but in even more glorious fashion. When she is assumed into heaven, she is assumed as the result of her cooperation with all of this grace.
Now, assumed means?
Different than ascension.
Right.
We speak of the ascension relative to Jesus,
right,
because he ascends according to his own divine power in the Spirit. We speak of assumption relative to Mary, because this is not her own work. It is the work of her Savior God.
All right.
So once again, we don't see Mary not needing a Savior. Right. We see Mary experiencing our salvation even more fully than we have, in order to ensure to us the fullness of grace as only a mother can provide.
Because one day we'll rise, body and soul reunited.
That's right. Now, we were tracing some of the logic, some of the theologic in the first half today, but I want to focus again upon the typologic, that is, the typological reading of Scripture that really underwrites so much of what the Church believes and celebrates. Because you find the assumption being taught, not in dogmatic treatises, not in public debates. You find it really in the 5th century, for instance, with the Syriac Transitus fragments. You find it later on in hymns and prayers that were shared by Christians everywhere. But never does it really reach a point of controversy or debate. Instead, all of the historical evidence seems to suggest that Christians everywhere were celebrating this as a given.
As a feast day.
Yeah,
right?
Exactly.
And we have the Mass, right.
It wasn't a doctrinal issue. It wasn't a point of controversy. No ecumenical council in the first 7 or 8 centuries had to be held to clarify or to define this, because it just simply served as a universal belief.
It's so interesting, because we talked about this in regard to the perpetual virginity of Mary before, when St. Jerome said that no one has challenged us up to his day.
That's right.
Yeah.
And you know, the typological reading of Scripture is what made it so easy for Christians everywhere to embrace this, not as a bone of contention, not as a point of distinctiveness, but just as something that we can all celebrate in common. Why? Well, in the case of the Immaculate Conception, we see Mary as the new Eve. And just as the first Adam and Eve were created without the stain of original sin, but then contracted it themselves by committing it, we also see the new Adam conceived virginally without the stain of original sin, and so how fitting it would be for she who is the new Eve, the mother of the new covenant family of God, to be likewise conceived without the stain of original sin. And we also saw earlier how with the Ark of the Covenant, we see not only this receptacle of God's Word, like Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant, we see how David establishes God's kingdom in Jerusalem on earth, 1000 BC. How? It wasn't by political and military means. It was by a liturgical event, the solemn procession of the Ark of the Covenant up to the earthly Jerusalem, where it was installed in the sanctuary. And then when, years later, his son Solomon constructs the temple as one of the great wonders of the ancient world, there again in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant installed amidst much fanfare and festivity. And so all of this we traced from Luke's Gospel and John all the way to the Apocalypse.
Where these were the readings in the liturgy.
That's right.
The
these are the readings in the liturgy, the readings of the Fathers, and right, to this day in the Mass as well.
Right.
And so in Revelation 11, you see this incredible moment of revelation for John, where he sees the heavens opened and God's temple in heaven opened. And then suddenly he says he saw the Ark of the Covenant, something that had not been spotted by anybody for more than 6 centuries. But instead of describing a wooden box covered with gold, he describes a woman clothed with the sun, because she is the Ark of the New Covenant.
Right.
And this procession then is the Son of David and Jesus taking the Ark of the New Covenant into the New Jerusalem. This is why the bodily assumption could be celebrated in such a matter-of-fact style. And this is also why in the East and the West you have this tradition, either in the Assumption or the Dormition, and you don't have any pilgrimages by any Christians anywhere to the supposed tomb of Mary.
Whereas for so many of the apostles and for the other saints of the early church. We know where their tombs are.
That's right.
From the early accounts.
And that's right.
And because of pilgrimages.
It was a matter of record. When martyrs died, wherever they were buried, people went and not only venerated them and asked for their intercession, but places were built. Frequently churches were built on the sites of the burial spots of the saints and the martyrs. So why was there no claim ever made by anybody concerning Mary's burial spot? Because Christians everywhere recognize there was no such spot on the planet.
Right.
She is up in heaven, body and soul. And I might also add one more factor. In Revelation 12, where you have the woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, that stands in contrast to the saints who are described earlier in Revelation 6. There we read about the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus.
Interesting.
The souls under the altar.
Right.
But their souls, there's nothing said about their bodies. But in Mary's case there in Revelation 12, you've got a woman, not just soul, but body and soul, assumed in the New Jerusalem.
I've never seen that before. That's very interesting.
And again, it wasn't something that the early church fathers asserted. It was something that they kind of assumed and celebrated in their hymns, in their prayers, and throughout the writings as well. And I think if we lay hold of this treasure, we will see how it really reflects the logic of God's love. It isn't some kind of compelling deduction that imposes itself upon somebody involuntarily. It's a beckoning. It's an invitation to contemplate the mercies of God and the powers of His grace. And it doesn't in any way detract from Christ.
Now, it's interesting that this wasn't controversial in the early church. And not only that, it wasn't even controversial during the time of the Reformation.
No, that's correct. In fact, you will find that many of the reformers had no trouble affirming Mary's assumption. In fact, Luther affirmed her Immaculate Conception as well, till his dying day. Now, you might say that was just a kind of leftover from his days in the Augustinian monastery, but he defended it. I mean, he understood the logic of God's love still well enough. I think it's also crucial to recognize that when the dogma of the Immaculate Conception was defined by Pope Pius IX in 1854, and then we have the bodily assumption defined in 1950 by Pope Pius XII. These were not acts by the popes to kind of adjudicate a dispute, to resolve a controversy, to kind of bring peace to a raging debate. On the contrary, what you have on both moments are occasions of grace and celebration. Back in 1854, when the dogma of the Immaculate Conception was first defined, Europe had been racked by wars and revolts, civil wars, and so much death and destruction.
For centuries.
Exactly. And so it was really defined for the purpose of celebrating the fact that God's grace is greater than our sin. And likewise, in 1950, when the bodily assumption was defined, what immediately preceded those?
World War II.
The devastation of Europe again. And so when we see the popes and the bishops in union with the Bishop of Rome acting and teaching with the full authority of the magisterium, it is not a kind of juridical display. It is really an evangelistic proclamation of the gospel in its fullness with all the power and authority that Christ has entrusted to his apostles and their successors.
In fact, in the case of the Immaculate Conception, the Pope consulted with the bishops and asked them to consult with the
theologians
of the world.
And that is also the case with the bodily assumption. And the report that came back to the Holy Father on both occasions with the Immaculate Conception in the 19th century and the Assumption of Mary in the 20th century was that, yes, this is what the faithful already believe. And so, yes, this is the appropriate time to celebrate these glorious mysteries.
Yeah.
And that's what the dogmas really are.
Yeah.
They're the celebration of the gospel. And it brings us back to a fundamental point that we have said again and again. Mary is not only a model disciple. Mary is not only the mother of God. Mary is the masterpiece of Christ. And so, far from detracting from Christ, she reflects the glory of his redemptive work. So, you know, if you heard that a great artist was having a display or some kind of art show in the city, and you went to the gallery to see all of his work, he would not feel threatened. He would not in any way feel criticized or neglected if you just stood there looking around at all of his great paintings. But especially if he saw a crowd gathered around his greatest masterpiece.
Right.
Far from being threatened, far from feeling in any way snubbed, he would say yes, and he might want to explain all that he put into it. Every artist, I think, longs to do many works of art, but then save one work for his masterpiece, and that's Mary for Christ.
You keep talking about the dogmas as celebrations,
yes.
And I think that's something we have to recover. In another segment, we talked about the Council of Ephesus, when the bishops of the world were getting together to define a dogma, the dogma that Mary was the mother of God. Now, this had been the faith of the church.
That's right, for hundreds of years,
right.
Since the beginning.
But they were going to solemnly proclaim it. And the people gathered from all around the empire. They went to Ephesus, and they waited with anticipation.
Thousands for hours and hours.
And afterwards, there was just this rollicking celebration in the city of Ephesus by torchlight.
A kind of parade, carrying the bishops on their shoulders, congratulating and thanking them for doing what was obviously true, but was time for celebrating.
Yeah, this is a sense of family. This
yes.
is a sense of the family gathered around its mother on a special day in her life.
That's right.
And we have to, I think, recover the sense that these feast days are celebrations. They're family celebrations, and live them up.
That's right. We're not out to win arguments. We're out to win back our brothers and sisters who may have lost touch with these traditions. And when they discover them, they're not going to feel in any sense detracting from Christ. They're going to say, wow, Jesus is a Savior even more than I realized before.
You're celebrating with Him, and He's the one who called the party.
That's right. And this is the family of which we are all brothers and sisters of Jesus and sons and daughters of God the Father.
It's an awesome reality.
It is, and it's reality. It's not just truth that you have to believe. It's a reality that we have to contemplate. And I'm convinced as we move from the head to the heart, as we move from theologizing to prayer, we can go up with Mary and entrust our cause and our needs and our weaknesses to the Blessed Mother precisely because she is a mother blessed of all women.
We need to do that. And boy, this show gives us a great opportunity to get together to do it.
Isn't it fun?
It is. And I look forward to getting together with you next time on Hail Holy Queen.
Thank you for joining us for Hail Holy Queen. I hope that you continue studying the beautiful truth about the Blessed Virgin Mary. Always begin with Sacred Scripture and the Catechism. I also invite you to read my book, Hail Holy Queen, the Mother of God and the Word of God. Finally, I recommend Mike Aquilina's book, The Fathers of the Church, to gain a better grasp of how God's Word was read and understood in the early church. We hope that these books will help you grow in your understanding of and devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary.